Zig Ziglar once said, "Repetition is the mother of learning, the father of action, which makes it the architect of accomplishment." And I think he's onto something there. We cannot accomplish something if we don't know how to do it. We have to learn how to do it. And often, the way we learn how to do something is through repetition. Whether we are children or teens or an adult, we have to admit we tend to be forgetful creatures. And so we often have to have things told to us repeatedly or shown to us repeatedly, or we have to practice things repeatedly so we remember how to do something or have the ability to do something. And the same holds true for our spiritual lives as well. This is why Jesus commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper repeatedly. He said, "This do as oft as you eat and drink it in remembrance of me." We have to repeatedly remember and observe the Lord's Supper so that we remember what Christ did for us, his atoning sacrifice for us. Why? Because we are perpetually forgetful. Now, you wouldn't think that when it comes to the most important event that's ever happened in world history, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and the most important thing that's ever happened to us is atonement for us. You wouldn't think that we would be forgetful about that, but we are. And so the Lord graciously gave us an object lesson that involves all of our senses so we could remember what he did for us. One article on elementary education says this: "The most effective way for children to learn is to engage the visual, auditory, kinesthetic, and tactical pathways to the brain. This produces a multi-sensory connection to the concepts and skills being taught and helps children retain new information. In order to learn, children need to see it, hear it, do it, touch it." And that makes sense, and it's reflected for us in the Lord's Supper. When you think about it, all of our senses are involved when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and this helps us to learn. We learn through repetition. We repeatedly see and touch and taste and smell the elements which are symbolic of the Lord's body and blood. And before, after, and during the observance of the table, we also hear scripture that reminds us what this observance is all about. Speaking of scripture and repetition, you've probably noticed as you've read through the Bible before that it's quite repetitive, isn't it? You think about the four Gospels, four accounts talking about many of the same events. And we see the same thing in the Old Testament. Many of the same events are repeatedly told. And when you think about repetition in the Old Testament, you got to especially think about some of the poetic sections in Scripture. Talk about repetition. In fact, one of the devices that's used in Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where you will have one line that states a concept, an idea, and then the next line will say almost the exact same thing. Or in some cases, it will say the exact opposite thing. But the point is there's a lot of repetition. This is the Lord's way of helping us learn his truth. He repeats what he wants us to know in his written word as well as his visual word, the ordinances. Repetition aids learning. We all know that. That's a bedrock principle of education. And God's word reflects that in many places, including today's text, Romans 14:19-23. What we're going to see in this passage today is Paul repeating himself. He is giving a purposeful review, and then he's drawing this chapter to a conclusion. Why? Why does he review like this? He does it because we need it. It's that simple. We tend to be forgetful, and yet we cannot forget the crucial lessons that he is trying to teach us in this chapter. They are just too important for us not to only know intellectually, but to practice in our own lives. So the verses that we're going to be looking at today don't say a whole lot that is new. There are some new wrinkles that Paul puts in there. But overall, he's not saying a whole lot that is new. And I just want to encourage you, don't take that repetition as an excuse, though, to tune out. In fact, I want to urge you this morning to do the exact opposite of tuning out. I want to encourage you to pay even closer attention today than you have in previous weeks. Because this repetition by the Holy Spirit is his way of basically saying to this, you guys are forgetful, but you can't forget this. It's too important. You must practice this. You must apply it to yourself. So Paul's given a purposeful review, and this is reflected even in the chiastic structure that we find here in chapter 14. As many of you may know, a chiasm is a literary device where the author repeatedly repeats himself certain ideas, but he does so in a reverse order. So it's a sort of mirror-like effect. The ideas, the words are parallel until they meet in the middle, and when they finally meet in the middle, the heart or the theme of the passage is revealed to us. Romans 14, that heart is revealed in verses 17 and 19. Verses 5 and 22 start the chiasm out on the edges, and you can see that on the screen here. Verse 5 tells us that we are to be fully convinced in our own mind, and we see the same concept paralleled down in verse 22, have your own conviction before God. Verse 13, don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. It's paralleled to verse 21. Don't do anything by which your brother stumbles. Verse 14, nothing, that is no food is unclean, is parallel to verse 20, all things indeed are clean. Verse 15, do not destroy your brother, is paralleled to verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. Verse 16, do not let your good, your liberty that is, be spoken of as evil, is parallel to verse 20. Your clean food becomes evil if you hurt a brother. And then verse 17 and 19 mirror one another. In verse 17, the kingdom of God is peace. And in verse 19, pursue the things that make for peace. As you can see up there, although it's pretty small, you might not be able to see it too well, verses 17 and 19 are the heart of this passage. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, Paul goes on to say in verse 19, here's how you need to apply that. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or mutual edification. Dietrich Bonhoeffer echoes what Paul is saying here when he writes, the followers of Jesus have been called to peace. When he called them, they found their peace, for he is their peace. But now they are told that they must not only have peace, but make it. So all things considered from chapter 14, Paul is urging us to remember this from his review. The kingdom of God is peace. Therefore, rather than allowing non-essentials to cause pain in our kingdom relationships, let us pursue peace in those relationships by pursuing edification, prohibiting destruction, and personalizing conviction. That sums up what we're going to be looking at today. Now let's look at the exact wording by Paul beginning in verse 19. God's word says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the kingdom of God is peace. Therefore, we are not to allow non-essentials to cause pain in our kingdom relationships. Instead, we need to pursue peace by doing three things, the first of which is pursuing edification. Pursuing edification. Christianity Today had an article about a young boy that was having a hard time forgiving a friend of his for stealing a candy bar. Well, his mother didn't approve of that, so she threatened him. She says, if you do not forgive Billy for stealing your candy bar, I'm not going to take you to the zoo. To which the little boy says, well, Billy doesn't want to be forgiven. He won't even listen to me. The agitated mother came back and says, well, you make him listen to you. And so immediately the little boy darted out the door, tracked down his friend Billy, tackled him to the ground, sat on him, and yelled at him, I forgive you for stealing my candy bar. Now, that is not the kind of pursuing of peace Paul's talking about here, okay? You shouldn't do it that aggressively, all right? But we should pursue peace the way that Paul tells the believers in Rome to pursue peace. Again, just as a way of review, you remember there was a fracture that had occurred between the believers there in Rome along racial lines. Of course, the issue wasn't over a candy bar, it was over meat. The Jewish believers there were hung up on some of their traditions from their Jewish background. They hung up on food regulations and observing special days. And they took their fear of eating non-kosher foods to the point that actually went beyond the Mosaic law. You remember they actually abstained from all meat. They became vegetarians. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, didn't have these scruples in their background at all, so they had no problem whatsoever enjoying a good steak. If they were alive today, they would make sure they made their way down to Bear's Barbecue once in a while. They would enjoy that. Well, because of these two different practices, both groups ended up having very judgmental attitudes toward one another. Ultimately, the Jewish believers there in Rome looked down on the Gentile ones as being too loose, too licentious, antinomian. And the Gentile believers looked down on the Jewish believers as being too legalistic, too hung up on their scruples and traditions. And these attitudes resulted in a couple bad ramifications. First of all, division happened in the church, not over essential doctrine, not over the fundamentals of the faith, but over these secondary issues, these non-essentials. And of course, this was a bad testimony to the lost world. They broke fellowship with one another. They probably personally offended one another. The Jewish believers were probably personally offended whenever they saw their Gentile brothers eat meat. And vice versa, Gentile believers were probably offended whenever their Jewish brethren wouldn't come over for a cookout. They were personally offending one another. Additionally, brethren who were weaker in faith were violating their conscience. That was another unfortunate ramification to this. Apparently, some Jewish brethren saw their Gentile brethren eat meat, and they saw that and were offended by that because they regarded it as sin. But that aside, some of those same Jewish believers, although they regarded it as wrong and sinful, partook of meat as well, violated their conscience. It's possible some Gentile Christians pressured them into doing this, or perhaps some of these Jewish Christians were just curious about eating meat. Perhaps they craved the meat. We don't really know. But the problem was, after eating the meat, these Jewish Christians would feel guilty for doing so. It was a violation of their conscience. They really shouldn't have felt guilty over it, because eating meat, of course, is not sinful. But they felt guilty because they sinned against their convictions, their conscience. They didn't do this out of faith, and they knew that they did not do it out of faith. The guilt came, and the guilt, of course, negatively affected their relationship, their walk with Christ. They probably struggled with their joy in the Lord. They probably lacked the peace that they once had once they violated their conscience. And perhaps some of them even started doubting their salvation. The point is to eat meat or to fail in keeping a particular Jewish holy day would have been a big deal to a very devout Jew. It could have really sent them into a spiritual tailspin. So Paul writes to both groups because he doesn't want either of these groups to sin or to sin against each other. And so he exhorts both camps in verse 19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." The word pursue here just means to press hard after something, like a runner does when they are straining for the finish line. Pursue. One paraphrase of verse 19 puts it this way: "So let's agree to use all of our energy in getting along with each other." The word pursue there is a present active verb. It's not a passive one, which is important for us to realize because we've got to understand peace and edification isn't going to just happen on its own. It's something that we've got to chase after. We've got to pursue. We've got to make happen with deliberate effort. With determined zeal, we have to intentionally, persistently, it says, pursue the things which make for peace and for edification. Which raises a question. Okay, well, what are these things that we are to do that make for peace? Well, Paul tells us, at least in part, with his complementing word, edification. When we build up one another, it's going to result in peace between one another. And vice versa. If there is peace in our relationship, it's going to lend itself for a building up of the saints. As I'm sure most of you are aware, the term edification means to build up. It's a construction term. It was a term that was used to describe how a building would go up brick by brick by brick. They would build on one another, or in some cases, the word edification was used to describe the process of sort of fortifying or strengthening an already existent building so that it could maximize its usefulness. And this is what we are to be doing with one another. We are to be building up one another and strengthening one another so that we can be used at maximum capacity for the Lord. Along these lines, Ephesians 4:29 urges, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." So this particular verse tells us that we need to be really careful in how we choose our words, because our words are critical to pursuing peace and building up. Do we realize, brethren, this morning that every word we speak is doing one of two things? It is either building up or it is tearing down our family members, our friends, co-workers, other members of this church. Our words reveal whether we are being constructors or destructors, building up or tearing down. Peter encourages us in this way as well when he writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So like Paul here, what is Peter encouraging us to do? He's encouraging us to pursue peace and edification, knowing that, he says, the Lord sees all we do. We cannot control what other people say to us, what other brothers and sisters of Christ say to us or do to us. They may do incredibly hurtful things to us. We can't control that, but we are responsible for our part in pursuing peace with them and doing our best to try and build them up, trusting that the Lord sees that we're trying to do right, that we're trying to do good. And leave the matter in the Lord's hands. He will hear our prayers, Peter tells us, and he will take up our cause for us if we have been wrong. But let's remember, as we saw earlier in chapter 12 of Romans, That is God's job, not ours. We are not to be the ones who take revenge. We shouldn't be the ones who retaliate. Or, in the case here of Romans 14, we shouldn't be the ones who insist on our liberties, even though it causes a brother to stumble. Our responsibility instead is what? It is to love the brethren, it's to serve them humbly, it's to seek peace with them, seek their edification. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavor or make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. That word peacemakers can also be translated as peace workers. In either case, we know this much. To achieve peace with the brethren takes work. It takes effort. And it can be very hard at times. Listen, judging others over non-essentials, being critical of others over secondary issues, that's easy to do. That's very easy for all of us to do. But the Lord has called us to do the hard things out of love, to grow in our understanding of Scripture. If we're hung up on certain scruples, if we're weak in faith, one of the hard things God calls us to do is to refrain from judging others. Or if we are strong in faith on a particular issue, the Lord calls upon us to do the hard thing of sacrificing one of our liberties. But whatever the case, we're to pursue edification. We're to build up, not tear down one another. Which brings us to our second main point for this morning. Let us pursue peace in our kingdom relationships by prohibiting destruction. Verses 20 and 21. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy or tear down the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Verse 20 there, the prohibition, do not, is attached to the present active imperative, the command, destroy. And that's important for us to understand because it indicates that apparently this is something that the strong in faith in Rome were guilty of doing. So Paul is essentially telling them, stop doing that. Stop hurting the brethren. Stop destroying the work of God over food. So it's a very forceful prohibition that he is giving here. Don't continue being guilty of this. Don't continue destroying the work of God. Work of God here clearly refers to believers and the purposes that God is trying to achieve in them. Paul talks in a similar way in Ephesians 2:10 when he says that believers are God's what? Workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, in context here, Paul is particularly focusing in on not causing another individual brother to stumble. So when he says here, do not destroy God's work, he's primarily focused in on individual Christians. And yet we all understand, right, that individual Christians make up the local church. So before we would damage an individual Christian, we've got to understand we're not just damaging them. We are potentially damaging an entire congregation. And this is how division in churches starts. A fracture occurs between two individuals. Some people take their side, some people take our side, and then before long, you have infighting in the church. And so we've really got to be careful when we're tempted to get in little tiffs with individuals in the church. Because whether we realize it or not, it may not just stop with that one individual. It could spread out throughout the whole church. There could be unplanned collateral damage that happens to the entire congregation, and that's bad. But let me say, we've got to understand, as bad as it is damaging an individual, or as bad as it may be in causing division in the entire church, that is not the worst part of destroying the work of God. The worst part in destroying the work of God is destroying or tearing down God's work. The worst part is offending God. When we selfishly damage another brother or sister in Christ, we've got to understand they are children of God for whom Christ died. And so when we damage them, nothing could be worse. You know, if you were to shatter Michelangelo's sculpture, or if you were to break in and deface Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa, that would be bad. You'd probably end up in jail. But let me say, damaging those man-made masterpieces are nothing compared to damaging God's masterpiece, another believer. And that's what we do when we tear down a fellow brother or sister in Christ. We hurt what God has done in them and seeks to do in them. And so we've got to catch ourselves before we speak an unkind word to them or about them to someone else, or before we insist on a liberty that makes them stumble. Because listen, when we do those sort of things, we are messing with God's masterpiece. And I got a feeling God does not take that lightly. In the case of the strong believers in Rome, we're told that they were destroying the work of God over food? What a shame. No food, no matter how good it tastes, is worth doing that. They were strong in faith on this particular issue, but there's a sense in which the strong in faith were very immature in how they approached the issue. In verse 20, Paul reaffirms everything is indeed clean, just like Jesus said. So we understand again that Paul is not talking here about sinful or unholy things. Instead, he is talking about discretionary liberties that are good gifts from God. But this did not mean that the strong in faith could just totally disregard or ignore the food scruples of the weak. They couldn't just say, come on, man, get with it. Don't you realize your freedom in Christ? Quit being such a religious. Quit being such a legalist. Have some pork chops. No, the top priority of the strong was not their right to eat or drink whatever they wanted to eat or drink. Their top priority was the work of God, the kingdom of God. And that's got to be our top priority as well. Let's understand this morning, to disregard the brethren over a right we have is wrong. That liberty, that right, may be right in and of itself. But if we abuse that right and make a brother to stumble, that right becomes all wrong. Our good becomes evil. We selfishly turn a good liberty into something bad. As verse 20 and 21 say, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, this issue of eating meat, as you well know, has been central to Paul's argument throughout chapter 14. It's been central to his argument going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 2. But now, for the first time explicitly, although he mentions it implicitly in verse 17, but for the first time explicitly in verse 21, he mentions drinking of wine. This is another example he's going to use to support his argument. Now, more than likely, the same believers who had a problem with eating meat were probably the same believers who had a problem with drinking wine. Some speculate that perhaps it was just for aesthetic reasons, but more than likely, those who refrained from drinking wine did so because of its association with certain pagan practices, religious rituals. It was very common for wine to be poured out, a libation, onto animal sacrifices and pagan cults. And so some of these Jewish Christians probably didn't want any association with that. But whatever the case, Paul gives the same principle for drinking wine as he did for eating meat. He says the strong should refrain from drinking wine if it is going to cause a brother or sister spiritual harm. Of course, as I'm sure you're aware, the debate of whether or not a Christian can or cannot drink wine in moderation has been a long-standing debate. And this morning I'm not going to get too bogged down in it, but I do want to make some comments on it in reference to our passage this morning. First of all, we need to notice and recognize that Paul clearly did not consider drinking wine to be inherently sinful. It's very clear from the text. If he thought it was inherently sinful, then he would not have used it as an illustration of non-sinful practices, of discretionary liberty. To say otherwise, we would also have to say eating meat is sinful. And I don't know too many Baptists who are willing to do that, right? So Paul does not prohibit drinking wine, just as no other passage in Scripture does not prohibit it. Certainly we know that Scripture prohibits drunkenness. And it should be noted that the common wine drunk by first century Jews was quite different than what a lot of people drink now. It was much more diluted. It wasn't as potent. So it was a lot easier to get drunk. Or it is a lot easier to get drunk now than it would have been back then. Further, our text prohibits drinking wine if it's going to cause a brother spiritual harm, to stumble. The stumbling could be from violating of one's conscience, or the stumbling could be from committing another sin. In other words, the drinking of wine leads to other sins. Drunkenness would be an obvious one. Let's understand this morning, and I think probably most of you do, there are some Christians who were saved out of drunkenness. And one sip of alcohol is all it takes to plunge them right back into that. They could have been sober for many years. Just one sip. I had an older Christian gentleman tell me one time that when the Lord saved him, radically transformed him. He went from being a drunkard to one who didn't drink at all. And he remained sober for some 35 years, but he said, you know, Dwayne, if I had one sip, it would be all over. I couldn't just drink one glass and stop. I would have to continue on, and I do not doubt that I would be right back where I once was. So what was he admitting? He was admitting his weaknesses and his need to hold an abstinence position for himself. Now, let me ask you, would it be loving? Would it be caring? Would it be wise to drink wine in front of a brother in Christ like that? I think Paul would say no. You should not do anything to make your brother stumble. No liberty, no pleasure is ever worth doing that. So, can we say drinking wine is sinful in and of itself? No, we can't say that. To say that would definitely be to go beyond Scripture. That's why you'll never hear me stand behind this pulpit criticizing or talking down about another congregation that allows that liberty for their members, and it's why I would encourage all of us to never think that somehow we are better Christians and more spiritual than they are because they feel that liberty. So we shouldn't get self-righteous over this, but let me say this. If I were to talk to those folks who hold a contrary view, I would tell them the same thing. Don't get self-righteous about your position. And don't be condescending. Don't look down on brethren who, for whatever reason, believe it best to abstain altogether. There are good reasons for an abstinent position. And Paul raises one of them in our text. He, in fact, maintained a similar self-imposed rule when it came to eating meat. He says over in 1 Corinthians 8, 12 and 13, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So in regards to drink, Christians need to be very sensitive. The Christian who says, well, you know, I just don't really care how my actions affect other believers, I'm just going to do my liberty. Well, understand, if that is the mindset you take, you are totally going against the whole point Paul is driving at here in Romans 14. Christians debate over drinking in moderation. I'm not going to try to unravel that debate here this morning, but let me say this. There is one thing that is not debatable, and that is a condescending attitude toward other brethren. In this case, it's not debatable to have a condescending attitude toward brethren who choose to refrain. To have that attitude is unacceptable, Paul says. To do so is to no longer walk according to love, verse 15 says. So again, let me just repeat something I've said a few times. No liberty should ever trump our love for the brethren. There are times that we need to relinquish our liberties for the brethren. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Therefore," verse 21, "it is good." Or, this is an interesting translation. It can also be translated as, "it is beautiful not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Why is it good, or why is it beautiful to refrain from drinking? Because it shows sacrificial Christ-like love. That's why. Because it shows an esteeming of the brethren. It's putting others ahead of oneself. And let me just say, that is the spirit in which our church maintains its abstinent position. Again, we cannot say that other Christians are sinning when they drink in moderation. And we certainly aren't saying that we are more spiritual than them. But we are saying for our particular church, within its particular history, its particular context, and its present makeup, it's the position we feel best for us. I think an illustration from World War II kind of helps explain this. During the war, as you may be aware, when merchant vessels needed to cross the Atlantic, they would have to be escorted. There would have to be a convoy of other ships because of the U-boat threat, the German U-boats. And because of that, the whole convoy would have to go at the speed of the slowest ship. Quicker ships could have gone ahead, but they stayed with the slowest ships to be of help. And that's the idea of our passage here. The strong in faith could race ahead of the weak in faith, but their love for the brethren will not allow them to do that. And along these lines, from a church-wide perspective, part of a shepherd's job, part of a pastor's job description, is to take the whole flock into consideration, including the weakest lambs in the congregation. Pastors have to factor in many different things for their particular congregation's context, which, by the way, is going to be different than other churches' context. On the one hand, pastors should not allow the legalistic scruples of a handful to hold hostage a complete congregation, but at the same time, pastors have to take into consideration the weak in a congregation as well. And so this means the sheep need to trust their leadership as they seek to strike this balance. Brother, just understand, pastors are going to know many things about certain sheep that the other sheep are not going to know. They're going to know about certain backgrounds, certain proclivities, weaknesses, tendencies that nobody else is going to know. By virtue of the fact that pastors think about the church 24/7, it's constantly on their mind, there's going to be a broader understanding of the church's particular background and current context, because again, the church is their life. So what this means is they're going to have a unique vantage point of the bigger picture, as it were. They're going to be able to connect many dots that the sheep are not going to be able to connect. And that's nothing against the sheep. It's just the sheep don't even know many of those dots even exist. So what I'm getting at is this. When it comes to church-wide positions on secondary non-essentials that admittedly can be subjective and admittedly can have many variables, you need to trust your leadership and the pace that they set. Now, please understand, I don't say that this morning as some kind of power play. I say that because it's the one objective thing that the Scripture gives for you to do amidst these subjective issues. Trust, honor, submit. These are the things that Scripture requires. And just know, for our part, as the pastors of the church, our desire is to help us corporately to do what Paul is urging us to do here, which is to pursue peace and mutual building up of one another. And that brings us to our final point this morning. Let us pursue peace in our kingdom relationships by personalizing conviction. Verse 22, Paul continues to speak to the strong in faith, people who understood and appreciated their freedom in Christ, and he counsels them, the faith that you have, meaning the convictions that have arisen out of your faith in Christ, keep those convictions between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So again, let's understand, Paul's not talking here about clear biblical commands. He's not talking about moral issues that there's no doubt about. So let's understand, he's not saying, hey, you know, if you come to the conclusion in your own mind that murder is okay, and you hold that conviction, well, then it's okay. That, of course, is not what he is saying here. That's a clear-cut sin according to Scripture. Instead, Paul is talking about personal convictions on neutral areas where the Bible does not give direct commands. He says in that line, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, personalize your convictions. And you can do that in a couple ways. First of all, keep your convictions before God. In other words, maintain them. Hold on to them. Don't renounce your freedom because your freedom is good. Keep it. You have that liberty in Christ. But also, keep your convictions private. What Paul's after here is sometimes wisdom dictates for us not to tell other Christians our particular convictions on a particular debatable topic. So Paul here in part is saying, keep it between yourself and God. Don't go around bragging about your convictions on certain debatable liberties. And don't insist that other believers adopt those same convictions. Don't force them to embrace those same convictions. Because, again, this is going back a little bit of a review here, because if you do force them to take on those personalized convictions of your own, they're not going to be genuine. They're going to be disingenuine if they practice those things because they're not practicing them out of faith. Because they're not practicing them out of faith, they're violating their conscience, and to do so is sin. So don't cause them to stumble like that, Paul says. Avoid doing that. And if you do avoid doing that, know this, you will be happy. You will be blessed. Why will you be blessed? Why will you be happy? Because you will be able to practice your liberty in private without fearing whether or not you've harmed a brother or sister in Christ. You'll be blessed if you do not condemn yourself for harming another believer. You're not going to be worried about that. You'll be happy in knowing that you feel God's pleasure for not misusing your liberty. Some of you may be aware of this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the eminent preacher from the 19th century, often called the Prince of Preachers, also smoked cigars. He kind of resembles somebody in our congregation, doesn't he? Looks just like Lamar, doesn't he? I'm not saying Lamar smokes cigars. Okay. But he did. He had that liberty. He felt that he had that liberty, and he smoked cigars for years. Until one day, when he saw an advertisement, a sign that said, "We sell the cigars that C.H. Spurgeon smokes." And when he saw that, he gave up the habit. Not because he thought it was sinful. He didn't. He didn't think it was sinful, but he was concerned that it could cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Of course, back then, people didn't know all the adverse effects of smoking health-wise. But he didn't want others to stumble. He understood verse 22. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Spurgeon wanted the happiness that comes with knowing that you're not harming another Christian. In verse 23, Paul refers to the weak in faith, but in a sense, he's still speaking to the strong in faith. And he wants them to know why they need to be so careful. He says in verse 23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats." So if the strong causes the weak to go against his conscience, the strong is committing sin. Now, by the word condemned here, Paul doesn't mean eternal condemnation. He just simply means guilty of sinning here. Verse 23 continues. By violating the conscience, the weak brother sins because he is not eating from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Theologian Douglas Moo explains, what Paul here labels sin is any act that does not match our sincerely held convictions about what our Christian faith allows us to do and prohibits us from doing. Violation of the dictates of the conscience, even when the conscience does not conform perfectly with God's will, is sinful. So again, going against conscience is always sinful. Now, over time, our conscience on a particular issue, convictions on a certain issue, may grow and change as we grow to understand the Scriptures better. But until that time, we must not violate our conscience because we don't hold those convictions yet. And so we're not acting in faith. Again, I just want to say what our conscience may be troubled over may not actually be sinful, but if our conscience tells us that it's sinful, and we go ahead and do whatever it is we're contemplating against our conscience, it has now become sinful. Why? Because that act is an act of defiance against God. The issue isn't so much what you did or didn't do. It's the fact that you defied, that you rebelled against God and your conscience. So what's Paul's principle? It's simply this. When in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. Don't go against what you doubt. And again, the strong in faith sin if they encourage the weak to do this. So, let me just give you one example. If a Christian friend of yours has a conviction about not going to see movies in a movie theater don't force them to go. Don't force them to do that. Because theaters are sinful? No, they're not in and of themselves. Now, of course, I'm not talking about going and watching filth. We're assuming you're going to go see something that's wholesome and upright. But that aside, if your Christian friend just feels like, you know, I can't even be in that building because of associations or whatever, Paul is saying don't force them to do that. Because if you put pressure on them and, you know, say, oh, you're just a legalist, you're stick in the mud, etc., you need to come, you need to get over that. Well, guess what? They may prize your friendship above obeying the Lord and their conscience. But the problem is, by trying to please you, they don't please the Lord, because in their conscience they have defied the Lord. They have rebelled against the Lord in their conscience, and you are partly to blame. Well, there are many other examples that we could give along that score. But let me just say, the main thing for us is not to try and understand how we ought to handle every particular situation. The main thing we need to learn, I think, from chapter 14 is the principle of not causing a brother to stumble because we love them. If we can learn that principle and practice it, there will be much love and unity in our church. The kingdom of God is peace. Therefore, rather than allowing non-essentials to cause pain in our kingdom relationships, let us pursue peace. Let's pray.